According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Matthew, chapter 14. Picking up on our study from last hour, in which we were in Matthew, chapter 12 and chapter 13. All right, Matthew, chapter 14. As we are dealing with the ministry of Jesus Christ, we are in the midst of the Galilean ministry, the Galilean portion, which was the longest portion of this ministry. You have, hopefully, a harmony of the Gospels more available in the hallway. You won't need it this morning, but you'll want to have it on hand. Just as you're going through a passage in Matthew 14, like the beheading of John the Baptist, you can look across the chart and see where in the other Gospels that story can be found, where you can turn in Mark and Luke, for example, or John, to find those particular stories. It'd be a very helpful tool for you. In fact, John is very valuable in your synoptic studies in terms of harmonizing the Gospels, because if it wasn't for the Gospel of John, we really wouldn't know that the ministry of Christ was much longer than about a year. But because of John, we have a number of Passovers that are mentioned, and we have years that we know are going by. And so we realize that time is passing, and that we are dealing with this appropriately. And now we're getting static. Well, I think part of it is you're moving around, by the way. We're supposed to be able to use all four microphones simultaneously, and yesterday they worked just fine. Alright, we'll give it a try. Did you adjust the Welsh on channel 4? Yeah, where you just did that just this morning? Alright, because that was working fine first hour. Alright. We're going to hold our breath and not touch anything. Keep settings the way they are. The last microphone we had a quote-unquote automatic squelch, which was supposed to fix everything, and it never did. So now that we have the opportunity to set that ourselves, I think we will do much better. All right. In any event, I'm not worried about it. We're just going to teach Matthew 14 regardless of whether we have a microphone or not, whether it gets on tape or not. If people missed the tape, they should have been in church. I guess that's the simple matter. All right, Matthew 14. At that time, we're in the midst of the Galilean ministry. Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. Now, this is not Herod the Great. This is not the Herod that had murdered the babies in Bethlehem. This is his son. And another interesting study that we could put out would be the history of the Herods and their family and how they were interrelated. Very fascinating study. They were the organized crime boss family of the ancient world. They were the Sopranos of Jerusalem back in the first century, from what I understand. I've never seen the Sopranos. I'm just going based on rumors. In any event, he hears about Jesus. And he says to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." He's responsible for John's execution, and he's feeling very guilty over it. He understood that the baptizer was a prophet. He was really afraid to kill John, but he was forced into it. And now he thinks that John's ghost is coming back to haunt him. Very superstitious, of course, but that's what you would expect from somebody like Herod. He's not a Jew. He doesn't understand Mosaic law. He's an Edomite. He's the son of Herod the Edomian, and he's an Edomite. He knows just enough about the law to be dangerous. And that's the case with a lot of unbelievers you and I encounter. They think they know about the Bible. They know just enough to be totally confused. They know just enough to be sucked into the lies that the Satan's world system puts them into. And so here he thinks the baptizer is coming back to haunt him. And the explanation then comes in verses 3 and following. This is kind of a flashback to give the story of why he's afraid of John. "For when Herod had John arrested and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip." In other words, he was having an affair and influenced his own sister-in-law to divorce Philip and marry him. And reasons why you might expect, John the Baptist was preaching against that. Said, "Well, you know, that's really rather immoral. That's really rather not permitted under Mosaic law. You married your brother's wife," and so forth. And so he's preaching against him, so he has him arrested. "For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet." Realizing that there has not been a prophet for 400 years since Malachi. Now a real prophet arises, and you can imagine that there's quite a bit of buzz among the people, particularly because he's wearing the camel clothing and he's out there in the wilderness and he looks pretty wild. And so Herod arrests him, but he's afraid to put him to death. Verse 6, "But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias, Now, she's not named here in Scripture. In fact, she's not named anywhere in Scripture, but Josephus records her name as being Salome, S-A-L-O-M-E. The daughter of Herodias, that's his new wife's daughter, not his daughter, danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. So now he's stuck because he's made an oath and he's promised this daughter, he's promised Salome that he will give her whatever she wants. Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. So he sat and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Wonderful family, isn't it? You know? I think I gave my mom a flower. You make something at school. You bring a craft project home. She brought the head of John the Baptist. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus. If you ever want to read Josephus or other historical accounts, you'll learn more about this family. The mother was really something else, and so too was the daughter in a later generation. All right, so verse 12 again, his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. So now he gets word about this. Verse 13, you have your notes for this, hopefully. Did everyone get a study guide? Can we get some more handed out if you don't have one? All right, everyone got one. Good deal. Got some people there at the door that are putting things in people's hands. Good deal. This is the week 43 study guide. Can you believe we're already 43 weeks into this study? The year's almost over. We are reading the Bible day by day. We're reading the Bible through in a year. We have Genesis to Revelation from January to December, and we are already up to the Gospels and not even November yet. How about that? It took 42 weeks to get to the New Testament. People don't realize how much the Old Testament truly contains and how much larger it is than the New Testament. We have simply 11.5 to 12 weeks to deal with New Testament truth. So, week 43, page 3. Since we covered the first two pages this morning at 9:30, we'll just tackle page 3 and following. Gave you some historical notes there on Herod and his family. This fellow here in chapter 14 is known as Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, and he ruled over the regions of Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to 39 AD. By the way, that's how we can date the birth of Christ fairly accurately, because Herod the Great died in 4 BC. And since he's the one that ordered the murder of all those babies in Bethlehem after 2 years after the birth of Christ, we have a pretty good signal as far as a range for Christ to be born in that 5 to 6 BC range, as far as that goes. Now, skeptics may have a problem with that. They may have a problem with Christ born 6 years before Christ. But if you understand how that BC-AD system came about in the 6th century anyway, and it was flawed to begin with, then we have no problems with it. It was a flawed system to begin with, and it's a few years off. In any event, we have the time frame. We know who Herod Antipas was through biblical and historical sources. He imprisoned the Baptist for preaching against his marriage to his sister-in-law Herodias. He would have executed John except for his fear of the Jewish mob. Keep in mind, though, this is the satanic power, the satanic program. If he cannot silence clear and accurate teaching, he will murder it. And that is always the goal in this and every other age. That is the goal here. Keep in mind, the angelic conflict in the church age does not want clear and accurate Bible teaching going out there. And so the adversary does what he can to either silence it, discourage it, get those kind of pastors out of the ministry, or put them to death. And we see that pattern time and time again in the Old and New Testament alike. Herodias' daughter, Salome, not recorded in Scripture, but in Josephus' Antiquities, you can read about it, forced Herod's hand and delivered John's head. And there's the incident there of the beheading of the forerunner. Now, he is the herald. He is the forerunner. He proclaimed, "Here comes the Christ." But they are rejecting the kingdom. They have executed the forerunner. They have mistreated him. And they're soon going to execute the king. They're going to execute the Christ. And we will see that on Tuesday evening. I believe we'll be far enough along to take you into the crucifixion. When Jesus received the word about his herald's death, he withdrew for prayer and meditation upon his own death. Now he withdraws, it says here in verse 13. When Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. We'll see more of that detail in the Gospel of Mark. Sometimes the crowds got so thick they couldn't even take time to eat. They couldn't even get in the door of their own house. They had a lot of issues there with the crowds. He was getting more and more popular with the people, even as he was coming under more and more anger on the part of the Pharisees. And so when he goes ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And then comes the ministry, and then comes the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. Now this is the only miracle in the entire life of Christ that's recorded in all four Gospels. There are other events that are recorded in all four Gospels, but not other miracles. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see the text there. The miracle coincides with the return of the 12 from their ministry. Back in chapter 10, he sent them out two by two. He sent them out on their own evangelism, their own preaching ministries. Now they're coming back. Matthew doesn't specifically say they're coming back, but the Luke account in Luke 9, verses 10 and 11 says that they came back. This is where they met with him, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. This miracle also marks the first recorded Passover that Jesus ever failed to attend in Jerusalem. Now Matthew 14 doesn't tell you it's a Passover, but John chapter 6 does. He's been attending Passover every year his entire life. From that incident in Luke, we realize at the age of 12, he was there for the Passover. It was their custom. They went there year after year after year. And here he is choosing not to go to Jerusalem for a Passover. This is 1 year prior to his death. He will die. He will be laid on that cross the very next Passover. He will be the Passover lamb being sacrificed 1 year from this event we're looking at here in Matthew 14. I also find it interesting that the crowds who should have been on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem chose, rather than going to Jerusalem, chose to go and follow the Christ. Here is a crowd that understands a priority that something greater than the temple is here, which we saw last hour. The Pharisees couldn't grasp that. The disciples had trouble grasping that. The disciples have a real hang-up here, not only following the feeding of the 5,000, but walking on the water and to the point where they fed the 4,000, they still couldn't learn some of the lessons there. They had a hardness of heart issue that Christ had to work out of them. And we'll see that partly in Matthew, but more so in Mark. So stay tuned for these kind of classes coming up. So he gets compassion on them. And he said, what are his disciples' bright idea there in verse 15? When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages to buy food for themselves." In other words, let them take care of themselves. Isn't that a dog-eat-dog mentality of this world, just fend for yourself kind of thing? Get them out of here, we don't want to be responsible for them. Basically saying, Lord, if you hadn't preached so long, then they would have, if you could have stopped earlier, they would have had time to go get some dinner. See, people get real edgy, when the preacher goes past 12, because that's the lunch hour, and you want to beat the Baptists out there to the restaurant or whatever you end up doing, all right? The Catholics already been there. They got you there because they got there early. But there's a reason why you got to get out to these places. And the disciples want to know, how are we going to feed these guys? Let's send them away. They can go and buy their own food. That wasn't Christ's plan. He said, but Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Now all of a sudden, where are they stuck? How are they supposed to do this? You realize God the Father never gives you a work assignment and fails to give you the provision to get it done. He'll always give you the provision to get it done, whatever it is He assigns for you to do. And they don't think they have enough. They said to Him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's not a whole lot." But He said, "Bring them here to Me." And of course, we're familiar with this miracle. This is so well known, even unbelievers know this miracle. They poke jokes at this miracle. But there's so much teaching here. Because He is the bread of life. By the time we get over to John chapter 6, all of these things are going to become clear. Why He was making this provision. Something greater than Moses. Moses gave them manna, but it was really the Father giving them manna. Here's Jesus Christ in the Father's name giving them bread in a similar fashion. So He said, "Bring them to Me," ordering the people to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, He blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. There was order, there was function. Christ was the provision, but through the disciples, the bread was disseminated. Very important. Christ is the provision for the church, but through the apostles, the Word of God was written. Keep in mind, Jesus wrote no book of the New Testament, but His disciples wrote the 27 books of the New Testament. See? He multiplied the bread, but it was the disciples that distributed it to the people. And so we have the pattern there. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. So you got leftovers. Put them in the refrigerator. You get to eat again tomorrow. And they all ate and were satisfied. 12 full baskets, one per disciple, each one with a full basket to do even more work. There were about 5,000 men who ate besides the women and children. Population estimates range between 15,000 and 25,000 total people there on that event. If 5,000 were men, and you estimate beyond that the women and children present, usually it's 3-to-1 ratio, and they say, 15,000 is the standard population estimate. But up to 5-to-1 ratio in some scholars' minds. So there's the miracle and the provision. You have your notes for this on page 3. The only recorded miracle, it coincides with the return of the 12. It also marks the first recorded Passover that Jesus ever failed to observe. And that will come up again when He goes up to the next feast, and they're watching for Him to see if He comes up. And they're even egging Him on, begging Him to come up, which we'll see. His brothers get in on it and say, "You got to go up to this feast." Because he missed the last one. You wonder what kind of trap they thought they had ready to go then and there. But he does not attend in this particular Passover. Not that he's afraid of death. He's not afraid of fulfilling it. But he knows that it has to be done at the proper time. And he's not willing for it to be done until it is the proper time. There's still work to be done. So we have the famous feeding of the 5,000, followed by the famous walking on water. There's another miracle that unbelievers know about, they think they know about. More movies are made, more jokes are told. You know, how many goofy jokes have I heard about a rabbi, a priest, and a preacher walking, you know, out fishing or whatever. And, you know, they tell jokes about this particular event. Instead, what we're showing here is the mastery of God over His creation and the privilege that we have as we are the stewards of this creation. Remember, Adam abdicated and that stewardship was vested in Satan, but you and I are redeemed. And this world, as it is wrested from the devil's control, will be ours once again as stewards of God's plan and program upon this earth. Mastery over the waves, peace be still. We'll see that coming up. Mastery to walk on the water. And hopefully you'll start to get a handle on this. Just like we did in our Old Testament studies, we got a handle on prophets, who was to the north, who was to the south, who was before the exile, who was after the exile, who were the two prophets during the exile. We ought to be able to get a handle on the ministry of Jesus Christ. We ought to be able to think our way through when these miracles occurred. And, you know, when was the feeding of the 5,000? When was the feeding of the 4,000? Aren't those one and the same? No, they're different. And so, which came first? And what about the walking on water? And things, we ought to be able to think our way through the Gospels where we'll have it down. Where if someone on the street or in your workplace says, where in the Bible is that story about loaves and fish? Well, you'll be ready. You'll be ready. You'll be able to tell right here, Matthew 14. Take them through it. But then teach them what the real issue is, the bread of life, Jesus Christ, and the salvation offer that He makes to us freely. The whole reason for doing a survey this year, taking an entire year to give you the broad picture of what Scripture is teaching. Chapter 14 comes to a close as they return to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and His fame continues to spread more and more people. Now there's going to come a point where the Pharisees turn the crowds against Him, and that point coincides to when He stops doing the miracles, when He stops feeding them, when He stops healing them, when He says, "You're not paying attention to the teaching." See, miracles are supposed to give evidence of divine power. They testify to the legitimacy of the prophet. You knew he was a prophet sent from God because he was doing miracles. And so because that's established, then you listen to what he has to say. You know that he's coming from God. And the generation here was falling short in that. They were pursuing the miracles for the sake of the miracles. They wanted to be fed. They were going to make him king. Why not? He can heal all our diseases. He can feed us. He can take care of everything. What a great king. You know, if a fellow came along today in the United States, could heal diseases, you know, with a touch, he could cure AIDS or whatever, you realize Time Magazine Man of the Year, what a popularity boost that would be? You realize how quickly he could be elected president? And they wouldn't even wait until the next election. They'd call a special election. This guy would have so much acclaim. That's what's going to happen when Antichrist arrives, by the way. The power of miracles he's going to do, he's going to be permitted to do satanic miracles. The world's going to love him to death. So they should have been listening to the message. Instead, they just wanted more food. That comes out very clearly in John's account, and we'll tackle that in a couple more weeks. All right, take it over now to chapter 15. More conflict. Now they're getting out in the open. Previously, they've been plotting. Previously, they had been looking for opportunities. But now he skipped the Passover, didn't come to Jerusalem. So what do they got to do? They got to send their agents out of Jerusalem. They got to start tracking him wherever he goes. They got to start trying to trick him with their agents, and that's what happens here. Chapter 15. Some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." So they're asking about this ritual purity, the cleansing that was a part of not the Mosaic law, it was a part of their requirements. Rabbinic Judaism required this. The Pharisees were washing their hands 8, 9, 10 times a day. They would purify themselves, cleanse their own hands in between courses of the same meal. That's how rigidly they were holding to their own traditions with respect to ritual purification. And he says, "Why are you breaking the law? Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Let's put it straight. Where is the real priorities? Sure, they're violating your rabbinic laws, absolutely. It's not the Word of God, that's the tradition of men. You're just teaching it as if it's the Word of God. Where are you using your tradition to break God's law? And of course, that convicts them in a heartbeat. And he just spells it out. They were using a financial gimmick to avoid taking care of their parents. They were using a financial gimmick. This was a money laundering operation. And the temple and the Pharisees were only too glad to help it out. The money changers there were facilitating it, saying, sorry, can't help you. The Lord says, you know, the Word of God says, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. It was a death penalty offense, just like murder, just like adultery, just like homosexuality, like a lot of things that aren't popular to talk about these days. The world says, oh no, capital offense for these violations. And what are they doing? They're violating this by their gimmick to avoid paying the money. Verse 5, but you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. In other words, I've given this to the Lord. It's a korban gift offering. It's gone to the temple. It's dedicated. Sorry, I can't help you out there. This is dedicated to God. The korban offerings. Verse 6, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. And it goes on to describe it. That they're going to have external worship, but their heart is nowhere near. Just like you sitting here this morning. Maybe. Alright? I don't know what your thinking is. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a mind reader. I just see people sitting in a room. But the Lord sees the heart. And the Lord knows if you're here for the right reason or if you're here for the wrong reason. He knows if you're here just to make an appearance, if you're here just to make your wife happy, to get her to quit nagging you and get off your back and just come to church. He knows that. He knows if you're just here to check out the latest fashion and see what so-and-so is wearing or to catch up on the news to see who's dating who, who's getting married, what babies were born. All excited.